Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. This is the word of the Lord.
Christianity is filled with a lot of diversity of great truths, and it's hardly possible to wrap one's mind around all of the dimensions of what we would call the gospel. In this passage of a letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, there is a truth that is little known in the church, by and large, rarely preached on, by and large, but one that is absolutely crucial to understand who we are, what our relationship is to the Father, and what identity we have. And it is the doctrine or the truth of adoption. So this is what we will be looking at today. New York is an interesting lab to study different cultures. It's probably an oversimplification that those here in New York that represent the West or Western cultures put a big emphasis on the individual, separate from all other connections, connected but disconnected. But in Africa and Latin America and in Asia, there is more emphasis on the individual as part of a unit, of a family, of a culture and society. Actually, sociologists are now looking back on the 60s as sort of a sociological cultural correction. Individualism had run amok. Now people were longing for more connection and more community. What this means that here in the West, Europe and North America and the English-speaking world by and large, we are more concerned about who we are, who I am, the question of self-identity. We often hear today people who say, I really don't know who I am. I got to get away somewhere and find myself. I'm always intrigued by how often people have to go to places like Jamaica and other places to find themselves. And that'd be good, especially right now when we're all sort of tired of this weather. On the surface, one's identity, self-identity, is very individually unique, but it is never individualistic. We are never cut apart from our surroundings or our culture or society or groups. We are always in relationship to something else. There's no such thing as finding an identity in absolute vacuum. People say, I'm a Yale grad, or I'm a New Yorker, or I'm from Kansas, or I'm in this family, or I'm a dancer, or I work on Wall Street. See, all those things are part of your identity, your self-identity. And even if one would say, I am not connected anywhere, I have my own identity separate from anywhere else, you've only now defined yourself as separate from what you recognize is out there. And identities are fluid. We can change careers, and in this sense, we can change a part of who we are. We can change place. And we also have multiple parts. You're a father, or you're a husband, or you're a student, or you're a banker, or you're from some area, or you're an Anglo, or you're an Asian, or whatever the case may be. It is always amazing to me, too, and I'm sure many of you have reflected on this, that here in the West, when we have affluence, which means money, we can change careers. Most of the world cannot do that. They're locked in. The one thing they have, the one thing they are, where they are born, into what family they're born, and their identity is locked there for all their earthly existence. We have the freedom to move around. People change careers. I read about some time ago a Wall Street banker who went to Georgia to raise chickens. Why he would do that, I don't know. But anyway, you can change careers. You can, if you love to sail, you can go from being this to being a captain of a charter boat. You can do all that because we live in a very favored kind of part of the world. And I'm putting that down. It's interesting that we can do that. There's a Hungarian sociologist by the name of Kastalanyi who has written an article about the identity crisis of the Hungarian people, not just of the Hungarian people, but all the people who have lived in the East, Eastern Europe. The idea of changing identities has brought on some kind of a self-identity crisis and even a sort of a sociological crisis. The title of the article was Communist and EU, European Union Identity. Changing identities, Hungarians, then Marxists, and now members of the European Union. Who are we? Who am I as an individual, and who are we as a people? And it is creating all sorts of deep disorders in people's minds and in people's hearts. The gospel basically says we can take on a radical new identity, one that is whole and holistic, one that is eternal, one that is enriching. This is, in essence, what Paul is trying to communicate to these Galatian people. And if you have come into the gospel, you have come to understand that all these other pieces and facets of your identity are very important. God knows them, honors them, uses them. But they're not the core anymore of who you are. So let's look at this from these three points of view. A new identity has a unique status, a special relationship, and a lasting benefit and a lasting inheritance. All of these three things are sort of like facets that describe what this new identity is. This new identity has a remarkable effect of liberating us from other controlling aspects of identity. I want to just look at that from this religious point of view. We have different levels of who we are, different places. We're part of a group. We're from a place, a city, or a profession. You're a lawyer or you're a dancer. All of these things are good in and of themselves, until one of these identities becomes so core to your being and so central that if you lose that identity, you've lost everything. You must have this. This is what defines you ultimately in the whole sort of cosmic effect. It's what defines us. It's what drives us. It's what controls us. It's what commands us. And if this happens, this identity becomes our master, and in that sense, our God. And we need an identity that goes beyond that, in which we can break free of that. If we don't, it will enslave us one way or another and end up for our ruin. But there is another kind of identity that can enslave us too, and you may be surprised when I talk about an identity related to spirituality, an identity related to religion. Paul describes it here in religious terms. And actually, most of us consider ourselves to have some kind of religious identity, and by that I mean we believe something, or we're related to someone, or to some group, or some tenets that try to explain who we are beyond sort of the idea that we're physical creatures. So Paul wrote about that. In Galatians, he says, he speaks about, in this passage, the basic principles of this world. And the context here applies to the basic tenets or rules or laws of two historic religions found sort of intermingled, then separated, and then touched again in the book of Galatians. One is historic faith of the Old Testament, of the Jews. The other is sort of the pagan religions of non-Jews. In both of these, there is the idea that we need to conform and we need to keep the rules. Now, this idea is set in this kind of a way. The basic Greek term and word here used for the basic principles has to do with literally placing things in order side by side. A, then B, then C, then D. One, then two, then three, then four. And these things must be, in Paul's mind, this is what enslaved him, and this is what enslaved all of these people, and this is what it, I'm sorry to say, enslaves all of us, is that our identity, in terms of our relationship to God, means we have to get everything lined up exactly. B can't come before A, and C can't come before B, and 3 can't be before 2. It's all lined up in a row, the basic idea and the basic principles. Now, there's no better illustration of this in the scriptures than Paul's own account of himself in another letter he wrote to a very favorite church, the church in Philippi. And in the third chapter, we won't take the time to look at that, but you might make note of it if you want. There he says, if other people can boast, I can boast too. Let me tell you who I am. And basically what he is saying, if you want to understand it this way, it's perfectly a good way of understanding it, is what is my identity? Who am I? And he says, I'm born in a certain tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, which was a very favorite tribe right next to Jerusalem. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was then a member of a very strict religious party called the Party of the Pharisees. And if anybody would have said, who are you, Paul? He would have said, I am a Jew of the Jews. I'm a Hebrew. I am a Pharisee. Now, what this means is, in regard to the law, he was a Pharisee who lined up every single law and point in all the right order. And never any deviation from that. Now, this is what Paul is talking about. He is saying, if that's your identity, and for many of us, that is our understanding of Christianity in the church, is getting everything exactly lined up in order. Otherwise, God will not accept me. I will have no favor with him. Now, what we really need here, as I said, is a special status and a special position that really is someone else's position. Because I can't ever, in the mind of God and in the will of God, get everything exactly lined up. It's impossible for me to do that. What I need is a new identity, one that is lasting and satisfying. And I need to be freed from this religious demand that stands in the way. What I really need is a new status. Now, what do I mean by that? A new identity and a new and permanent status before God will come to me only by faith in Jesus Christ, because he lived the life I should have lived. He took my identity. He was born into my family. He was born of a woman here in this passage. He was born under the obligation of the law to line things up exactly, so that if he is successful in this, and I can take on his identity and his life and his righteousness, I can then, by faith and by the Holy Spirit, enter into a new identity that is so vitally connected to him that we are inseparable. What God sees in him, he sees in me. And what he sees in me, he sees in Jesus Christ. In that sense, the idea of the Greek term, the idea of the basic principles of the world, Jesus was born under the law. No one ever kept the law perfectly except Jesus. This was very necessary. Otherwise, how could he be a righteous substitute for us? So he did get it right. He lined up all the dots. He got all the 1, 2, 3, 4 straight. He got all the ABCs straight. And he came to do this for me. So his perfect life becomes my life. It isn't good enough just to see Jesus and to say, that's great what he did, and I sort of accept that. We need something more. We need actual spiritual union and connection to him. Now I become free. And in his death, he took on my identity as well. He took my sin. I took his righteousness. By his Spirit, I actually can take on his identity. We now stand inseparably before the Father. And what the Father sees in Jesus, he sees in me. His place is mine. His standing is mine. His position is mine. His status is mine. And there's no more trying to tie up all the rules. I don't need a better effort. I need a better position and status in him. Let's see if we can just unpack this just a little bit more. Let's imagine that you have broken the law, which we all have if we see ourselves before God. And we are in the courtroom and we stand before the judge. And the judge pronounces us guilty. We need either to pay that penalty ourselves, or someone else needs to pay that penalty for us. The penalty has to be paid. Otherwise, we live in a totally immoral, unjust world that no one can really understand and appreciate. So we stand before the judge. A person comes and says, he has done this, she has done this. I will pay. Either I will pay the penalty in money, I will pay the penalty in incarceration, I will pay the penalty. And so someone pays the penalty, and the judge says, you go free. And in a sense, what that person did substitutes for what I am. And I'm overjoyed. And you're overjoyed. And you walk out of the courtroom, and there's no place to go. There's no family. You're still what you were before. The record's been wiped clean, but you are still what you were before. If this is all there is to the gospel, as fantastic as it is. To have a righteous standing and status before God, as fantastic as that is, if that is all the gospel, you know it is not the real gospel. Secondly, in this new identity, there's a special relationship. There's a special experience of community. We want and we crave this. Let's go ahead with the example. You can be in a club and not be in a club. You can be there without being valued. You're sort of invisible. You're not really part. You're a member, but you're not really a part. You're not really valued. And we all know of experiences. Some of us may even have felt it, especially as we reflect now today on God as our Father. You may be in a family and not be in a family. Be in a family without really feeling accepted, really accepted. See, you can have a position and you can have a status without a relationship. And you can be in an organization and not be in the organization, not fully appreciated in who you are and what you do. And you can be in the church without being fully loved and accepted. And some of you have had that experience. This is not the experience of Christ's true church. And wherever we find that we are weak in this, we need to repent, and we need to sense that all of God's children are welcome and valued. Let's go back to the courtroom scene. The judge has pronounced you free, and in a sense, the goodness and morality and the righteousness of your benefactor has been placed to you. You walk on the street, you see the judge. The judge now comes up to you and throws his arms around you and says, "Do you have a place to live?" "No." "Come. You may live in my home." "Do you have new clothes?" "No." "Looks like we're the same size. You can have mine." And so you go home with the judge and become a son. All that he has now becomes yours. See, all that we know in the church about community is based on this doctrine. It's based on this truth. You become fully a son or you become fully a daughter with all the rights and privileges. Never to ever be separated again. Never on the street by yourself again. Never living like an orphan again. Never living like a criminal again. This is the great truth of adoption. But when the time had fully come, Paul writes, and we read it a few moments ago, "God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." The basic idea there in the original language is adoption. This new identity has the blessing of being fully sons and daughters. And when we read in the scriptures about sonship, we need to talk about daughtership. This is not a word exclusive to male. God forbid. Full rights of sons and full rights as daughters. And we have a special relationship to the Father. Have you ever been intrigued by this Aramaic word? It's one of the very few places in the New Testament where Paul keeps an original Aramaic word in the midst of the New Testament Greek. He talks about Abba, Father. And I've always thought that this meant something like something sweet and sentimental, you know, like we translate it, Abba Father as Daddy. And you have this cute little girl dressed up and she wants something and she says, "Daddy." Well, in a sense, we have a familiarity with the Father that we didn't. But there is this also this word, charizen, that denotes in the New Testament, there are two places where it's used, and it's never used like I've just said it. It's used in a totally different way. It denotes a loud cry or a shriek of anguish. This is what Jesus cried on the cross in Mark 15:30. Abba, Father, why have you forsaken me? And it is also the cry of a woman in childbirth. Now, I have seen two of my sons born. I was a little squeamish on the first one, but I saw both of them born. My wife was a natural childbirth fanatic, so I had to be in there. And I will guarantee you, when she was giving birth to our two sons, actually three sons, she wasn't saying something like, "Oh, darling, this is such a fun experience." This is a cry of pain, a cry of pain, tremendous pain. I guess as men, we will never know. What does this mean? It means in all circumstances, in the darkest hour, in the most incredible difficulties, we cry to the Father. And the Father hears us. And the Father comes to us. It is a picture not of the believer resting quietly in his father's arms, but of the child who has tripped and fallen. How is this possible? How is all this possible? It's possible because the true Son of the Father, in a sense, not totally theologically accurate, but in a sense, the true Son of the Father lost his sonship. He was at least rejected by the Father. This is the one and only Son of the Father from all eternity past. We cannot ever quite imagine the love and the fellowship there was between this Father and this Son. He was rejected by the Father so that you wouldn't be. And he came to give his life in order, as Hebrews says, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And now we have a brother as well as a father. Then, in this new identity, we have incredible benefits and blessings and an inheritance. We are heirs. In a companion passage to Galatians 4, which is Romans 8, Paul says, and this is amazing when you really understand who Jesus is, he says, we are co-heirs with Christ. Now, the Father, if the Father said to Jesus, if you will go and die, I will give you a great people, and I will give you an inheritance, and I will make you to rule over the entire world and over the entire universe. And Jesus obeyed. And now the Father has put everything under his hand. We are co-heirs with Jesus. What he inherits, we inherit. Because of his identity, his riches are our riches. We are connected to him. We have his identity, close, internal. And this inheritance is not just something out there. There will be something out there. For us to think that we could experience all now that God has in mind for out there is really not biblical. But it's not just out there. For example, we experience a special kind of freedom. I am no longer obligated day by day in my own strength to get these dots together and to feel terribly guilty if C doesn't actually fit. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about keeping this rigorous law that people talk about because somebody else kept it. I am free. I am now free according to live according to God's desire for me and to what is good. And we might say, well, then if you're free, you can do anything. No, a slave obeys out of obligation or fear of reward. A son obeys because he loves his father. And he's seeking the best for the family and the best for everyone involved there. And there is a special guidance. I'm going to sort of machine gun type here, give you these various ideas. I hope they will lock in your mind, in your heart. There's a special guidance. In Romans, this companion passage, it says, we are led by the Spirit. And when we have these difficulties and we have these problems and bewildering circumstances and we sense of lack of wisdom, what do we do? Excuse me. We go to counselors and we seek consultants and we go to therapists. And that's smart. And that's appropriate. Other people, God has given, even in common grace, these various gifts to people. We ought to use them. But there is a newness, new identity. There is an ability to go directly to the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption. The same counselor that Jesus had, we have. We have the same access. And this third person of the Holy Trinity actually lives in us and shapes us in this new identity and has ultimate resources and ultimate wisdom. Yes, we ought to be taking advantage of counselors and consultants and therapists and psychologists and so on when we feel a need. But there is someone else that you can go to. Well, you say, I want to go to somebody that I can hear a voice. Well, as you grow in grace, your spirit can actually connect to the Holy Spirit. And though you may not hear an audible voice, there is a sense of the Spirit's guidance and wisdom upon your heart and upon your life. It's amazing. Another great benefit is that as sons and daughters, we have a special access to the Father in prayer. Romans 8:26. And none of us here in this room feel that we're always on top of it when we think about prayer. In fact, we're often disappointed. We seem to be out of touch. Our prayers don't mean anything. And we know there's more to prayer than what we're experiencing. But because of our identity in Jesus, we have access to the Father by the Spirit. A slave may be heard, but a son or daughter is really heard. I talked to my dad last night. He's 95, a sharper mind than I have, lives in Phoenix. And when other people call him, I'm sure he's pleasant because that's who he is. Carry on a wonderful, intelligent conversation. But when I call him, I can tell there's a connection of the heart. That's what happens when you can pray in the Spirit and be connected. And a third and fourth benefit is that we are brought into a new community. In fact, all that we know about the church and community, and the church ought to be a place of acceptance where people's gifts can be used, and regardless of your race or background or culture or language or education, wherever you are from, the church is a place where you are accepted. All that we know in terms of the community is built on this truth. It is not so much built on the truth of justification, in which Christ's righteousness becomes yours. It is built on the great truth of adoption, when you actually become part of God's family. All of it is built upon that. Again, how is this possible? It's possible because Jesus left heaven and became part of our family, and he identified with us, and he got everything lined up for us so that he perfectly obeyed the Father in every respect. And you don't have to do that anymore. You now obey out of love because you're a member of the family. You're free you're free. And because he was willing to die and to take upon himself our death, we take upon ourselves his life. We are in him. We're connected to him forever. His name is our name. His inheritance is our inheritance. This is a new identity that is freeing and lasting and enriching. Now, this passage ends with a warning. Paul talks at the end of this passage about the Galatians. Why, having known this freedom and this relationship, are you trying now to go back and get all this lined up? I thought you were free from that. Why do you think that you're going to get favor with God by this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, in perfect order? For the life of me, this is a free translation. For the life of me, Paul says, I cannot understand it. I often wonder in my dark hours if I've just wasted my time. You know something? This is the self-justifying default mode of all of our lives. And we have to keep coming back and applying the gospel to our hearts. It's a default mode. We're always thinking, now, I heard this person talk about this, and I know I'm not up to that, so I've got to do duh, 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 duh. All the dots, all the 1-2-3s, all the ABC. I got to get that all together. And Paul is saying, well, in the first part of this book, he said, foolish Galatians. Why? This makes absolutely no sense at all. Why are you doing that when you have an identity in Jesus and in Christ who's already done that for you? Just live in freedom in him. This is the great news of the gospel. In Roman times, wealthy people, wealthy families, would adopt not infants, but young men in their teens, late teens. But these young men must have no flaws, young men who had proven themselves in intelligence. They were attractive and witty and charming and smart and had initiative, because those who would adopt them would believe that they would add to the family name and the family tradition and to the family wealth. God has adopted you and me with all of our blemishes and faults and sins, and has made us perfect in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, I guess we will live forever wondering about the greatness of this truth, that we have taken on your likeness and your life, and we have a new identity that is far better and superior and more lasting and satisfying than any identity we could ever have. Teach us to understand what this means. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.